thought, well, that's a good title, Compromise, Lot versus Little. And since then I found out that's not how you pronounce his last name, but I still left the title the same. Compromised Lot versus Lytle is second choice, so that'll have to do for today. And Genesis 19, verses 33 to 36, we see that Lot's daughters got him drunk and lay with him. When I read that, I thought, how could they do such a thing? And we see in Genesis 19, it says, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And I had to ask myself the question, what would make them do such a sin as this, to do something like this? Well, let's go back in time, early on in Lot's life, and see if there's anything that might have influenced this happening. You know, if any of you have seen any of the series Back to the Future, where Michael J. Fox is playing Marty, he goes back in time to when his parents were younger, and the decisions that they made early on in life affected things later on, affected some of the outcome of their lives later on. Genesis 13:6 says, so let's go back in Genesis. Genesis 13:6 says that the land could not sustain both Lot's herds and Abraham's. So we see the first thing is that Lot went after the lustful look. In Genesis 13:10-11, it says, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So in other words, it says that Lot looked toward Sodom. This wasn't just a casual glance. It means looking with a longing. If you look up this word in the Hebrew, this word means to see, to look at, to inspect, to regard, to perceive, to feel, to understand, to learn, or to enjoy. So this wasn't just a casual glance. And furthermore, if you ask the question, what's wrong with just looking at Sodom and Gomorrah? This is where a lot of compromise and a lot of sin starts, is just looking. Let's take three examples. Eve, the story of Adam and Eve. The first thing Eve did was she saw with her eyes. Next, she took. And then she ate and she gave to another. In Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. And she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Another example, what we call the sin of Achan. The first thing that Achan did was he saw. He saw, he took, he coveted, he took, and then he concealed. In Joshua 7:21 it says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent underneath the silver. Third example from Scripture is David. In his sin with Bathsheba, the first thing he did was he saw. In 2 Samuel 11:2-4, it says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the son of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. So the first thing we see that in this compromise that Lot did was that he just looked at it. He looked toward Sodom. But then we see the next thing that he did was he pitched his tents near Sodom. He pitched his tents near Sodom. In Genesis 13:12, it says, Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. So we see that first Lot looks at it, and then he moves a little bit closer toward it. Third thing we see is that Lot started living in Sodom. Lot started living in Sodom. Genesis 14:12 says, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And that's when these kings came and attacked Sodom. And we see that that Lot was found actually living in Sodom. So he's no longer just near it. He's actually in it. Now, the thing about this is that Lot went to Sodom with wrong motives. He didn't go to Sodom with missionary motives. He went there to personally benefit from it, from its ungodly way and ungodly lifestyle. The next thing we see is that Sodom was a very wicked city. It would be like a Christian today moving into a city where organized crime is headquartered there. And the next thing we see is that Lot went to the city and he knew the city was evil. That is why he didn't want the angels spending the night in the town square, because he knew what was going to happen to them. The fourth thing we see here is that Lot became a leader in the city. Lot became a leader in the city. Genesis 19:1 says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. For somebody in the Old Testament to sit in the gateway meant that they were the head. They were really in the city as a leader, in leadership position. So Lot not only was living in the city, now he moves up in leadership in the city. Number five, Lot offered up his daughters to a mob. Lot offered his daughters up to a mob. In Genesis 19:8, we see, now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you do whatever you like to them. When I read that, I thought that was pretty astounding. I have a little bitty daughter, and I thought, for a father to say that about his daughter who had never had relations with a man, and there's an angry mob outside, it's obvious what they're going to do to the daughters. I was just astounded when I read that. But you can see that it didn't start with that. It started up here with him just looking at Sodom. And you can see the progression or the regression of the compromise here. Number six, Lot was willing to let his daughters marry wicked men. Lot was willing to let his daughters marry wicked men. In Genesis 19:14 it says, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. Now, why do I say that Lot was willing to let his daughters marry wicked men? Well, if we see the cross-reference to this story in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 9, we see that God rescued Lot. And verse 9 says, then if God rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Those men weren't rescued. Those men who were pledged to marry died. The only ones that were rescued were Lot's family, Lot's immediate family. So therefore, if they weren't rescued and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, they weren't godly. They were wicked men. Lot was willing to let his daughters marry wicked men. Number seven, Lot didn't even have any respect from his own family. Lot didn't have any respect from his own family. Genesis 19:14 says, but his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Whenever he came to him and said, the angel of the Lord said, let's get out of here. God is going to destroy this city. They laughed at him. They thought that was the funniest joke. They didn't think he was serious. They thought he was just joking. He didn't have any respect with them. Number 8. His family didn't even want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. His family didn't want to leave. They liked it there. They enjoyed living there. Genesis 19, verses 16, 18, 20, and 22 say, "But Lot hesitated. So the men, or the angels, seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was on him." And let me say this parenthetically. One of the reasons that the compassion of the Lord was on him was because Abraham was interceding for him. And that wasn't in the script, that's free information. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them out that one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." Lot hesitated. He didn't even want to leave, and neither did his family. Number 9. Just a little bit, or a small town. Just a little bit, a small town. In Genesis 19, 17 through 20, we'll pick up at verse 19, it says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest this disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life should be saved?" Lot had already seen that the Lord was gracious to him. And he was pushing things as far as he could. The angels told him to go to the mountains, to get out of the valley, get away from the towns. God was going to destroy it. In reality, though, if you really examine this, what Lot is wanting to do is sin just a little bit. He doesn't want to go all out. He just wants to do it just a little bit. "Can't I just go to this little bitty town? I know you don't want me to go to these big towns, but how about just this little bitty one?" James Montgomery Boyce has a commentary on this passage, and he says, "Can't you see that one of the reasons why you can't sin just a little bit is precisely that you can sin that bit?" Number 10. His wife was disobedient. He lost her. His wife was disobedient. He lost her. Genesis 19, verses 17 and 26 say, "And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.' But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Lot's wife was disobedient, and she died. He lost his wife in the whole process. Number 11. Lot's daughters got him drunk. Lot's daughters got him drunk. In Genesis 19, 33 through 35, let's start back with verse 30 where it says, "Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains." They ended up in the mountains anyway. "For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave." Verse 33 of chapter 19 says, "So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." Number 12. Lot's daughters lay with him and had children by him. Lot's daughters lay with him and had children by him. Genesis 19:33-36, we read some of this. Genesis 19:36, we'll pick up there through 38, says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the first bore a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." If you just read the progression of all this all the way down, you see that these verses show us the end to which sin brings us. Sin is a downhill slide. It declines. It gets worse and worse. Sin, however bad it is the seedbed of more sin and more trouble. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says that God is punishing, it says, punishing the children for their sins, for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Let me explain this more to you, some things you might not understand about these two people groups. The older daughter named her son Moab, who became the father of the Moabites, who were a major source of problem for the children of Israel. Go back and read Numbers 22 through 24 sometime and read and look this up. In Numbers 22 through 24, it says the king of Moab tried to hire the prophet Balaam to curse God's people. Later, there were many wars between God's people and Moab. The second one, the younger daughter named her son Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites. These also were a source of irritation for Israel. Sometime when you're reading the Old Testament, read that. In fact, both of these sons were the fathers of the Arab nations today, who still trouble Israel. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. So, you see, his compromise just didn't affect him. It affected a lot of other people. It certainly affected his wife forever. His wife died. It affected his daughters, and it affected their children, and it affected God's people today. How did Lot's life end like this? Well, it all started with a little compromise, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more. I'm sure he didn't start out one day and think that he really wanted his life to end that way, and he didn't wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to get drunk today and lay with my children, you know, my kids, and have incest, you know." I don't think he did that either. It started with just a little bit, and that's the way sin is. It starts with just a little bit. Psalms 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And that's how we do with sin. First we say, "Well, I'm not going to bother that sin. I'll just kind of walk around it, see how close I can get." And then pretty soon we find ourselves kind of standing in the middle of it. And then pretty soon we're just sitting right down in the middle of sin. And that's the way sin is. First we kind of walk around it, and then we kind of stand in its path, and then we're just sitting in the middle of it. And we just don't think right now that we're going to end up that way, but that's where a little compromise will get you. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to his spirit shall from the spirit reap eternal life." I grew up on a farm, and each winter, or late or early in the spring, we would sow wheat. And guess what we would reap in June? Can anybody guess? Ben?
Wheat.
Good. The reason why we reaped wheat is because we sowed wheat. We reaped what we sowed. And Lot reaped fleshly things in his life because early in the spring of his life, he sowed fleshly seeds. What kind of seeds are you sowing in your life right now? What kind of harvest do you expect to reap? Right now, if you miss everything else I say, listen to this. Right now, you are in the spring of your life. And what you are sowing now, you will reap years later. There's three laws of the harvest. You reap later than you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap in like kind of what you sow. What kind of harvest do you want to reap? Let's compare a positive character right now. And this is Eric Liddell. Though other people won gold medals in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, only one truly triumphed, and that was Eric Liddell. He refused to run the 100 meters because the heats were on Sunday, which, by the way, he was favored to win. He caught the attention of the world. He did it as a matter of principle of Christian faith. He was a man of conviction. He ran the 400 meters and won. And when he left for China as a missionary, Scotland's capital gave him a send-off that no other departing missionary ever received before or since. David Putnam, the producer of the film Chariots of Fire, actually had to invent some dissension and to color the truth just to give the movie Chariots of Fire some internal and external conflict. His character was so much above reproach that they couldn't dig up any dirt on him. You ought to read some of his some of the stories about him. The film is good, but you ought to read the stories about him. As a matter of fact, the lead actor that played him in Chariots of Fire said of him, "Lytle's style was a problem. I had to learn how to run properly and then to learn to run Lytle's way. The hardest thing was Eric ran with his head back. But when I did it, I couldn't see where I was going. I kept running off the track and bumping into other runners. Then one day, on the fifth or sixth day of filming, I suddenly cottoned onto what he must have been doing when he ran. At drama school, we used to do what we called trust exercises. Well, you run as hard as you can toward a brick wall and trust that someone's going to stop you. Or you fall off a piano and trust that someone will catch you. I suddenly realized Lytle must have run like that. And this is his insight he had. This is a non-Christian man that had this insight. He must have run with his head up and literally trusted to get there. He ran with faith. His own sister says that he said, "The first half of the race, I run as fast as I can. And the second half, I run faster with God's help." Once he found out that the Olympic heats were on a Sunday, this is what one of his fellow runners said of him. "It was all very quiet," says his fellow student athlete, Professor Neil Campbell. "Lytle was the last person to make a song and dance about that sort of thing. He just said, 'I'm not running on Sunday.' And that was that." And he would have been very upset if anything much had been made of it at the time. We thought it was completely in character. And a lot of the athletes were quietly impressed by it. They felt that here was a man who was prepared to stand for what he thought was right, without interfering with anyone else and without being dogmatic or anything like that. Quietly, he just said, "I'm not running on Sunday." He was a man of character. He was not only a man of conviction, he was a man of character. let me just read this quote here. "Reverence for the Sabbath was as natural to Eric Liddell as breathing, and infinitely more precious than a gold medal. It probably didn't occur to him to try to rationalize it." The second thing we see is that he had no compromise. He didn't try to rationalize things. To sacrifice his principles just this once for the sake of a gold medal, but if these thoughts ever occurred to Eric Liddell, he did not voice them or let them stay very long. nor did he let press criticism or public criticism about a national honor change his mind. He even though he was hurt by the comments, a man of conviction. Conviction is to stand for what I believe is right in God's sight. Eric's wife says, Eric always said that the great thing for him was that when he stood by his principles and refused to run the 100 meters, he found that the 100 meters, or the 400 meters, was really his race. He said he would never have known that otherwise. He would never have dreamed of running the 400 at the Olympics. So the fourth or third thing we see here is that he stood by his principles. You really don't know what might be the outcome of you standing by your principles and by your convictions. Eric, by the way, was still under much pressure from his teammates to run the 100 meters. The note that was passed to him right before he ran said, "He that honors me, I will honor," which is from 1 Samuel 2:30. A newspaper said, what he has thought right to do, that he has done, looking neither to the left nor to the right, and yielding not one jot or tittle or principle, neither to court applause or placate criticism. He was devoted to his principles. Eric set his mind to do that. He had set his mind to not only that, but later in his life, when he went to the mission field to China, he had set his mind to share and to spend his life sharing his faith. So the fourth thing we see is that he set his face or his mind, like Flint, to hold to his biblical convictions. He had a conviction that he was to share his faith. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Eric had set his face like flint to hold to his convictions. We need men and women today who are willing to not compromise their biblical convictions and to set their face like flint to hold to God's purpose. In Acts 13:36, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." The thing about David is he served the purpose of God in his own generation. And I believe Eric Lytle served the purpose of God in his own generation. In an interview by R.E. Knowles, he says, R.E. Knowles asked him, "Are you glad you gave your life to missionary work? Don't you miss the limelight, the rush, the frenzy, the cheers, the rich red wine of victory?" And Lytle's answer was this, "Oh well, of course it's natural for a chap to think over all those things sometimes. But I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for far more at this than the other. Not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible, you know." So the sixth thing you see is that he had eternal sight. And he went after the crown, the eternal crown. He seemed to get his strength and self-discipline and his air of quiet serenity from his early morning sessions of prayer, meditation, and Bible study, which is the seventh thing here. His standards were measured by God's Word. Whatever it was he received in those morning sessions, he spent the rest of the day giving out to others. He measured his standards by it. And if he thought those standards had slipped, he was as stern on himself as he had declined to be with others. Somewhere in this daily discipline of faith lay the secret of the man, perhaps the secret of how he ran. He never dropped his moral standards, nor allowed someone to run over him, even when he was in a Japanese concentration camp. In a missionary community, they vented their disapproval of him and their condemnation, their anger at what they had considered foolhardiness. So what we can learn from this is that he could take criticism. So the next thing that you need to learn how to do is to take criticism. He learned to take criticism. And then the last thing that we see here is he stood by his convictions. Nothing would shake Eric's resolve once he had decided what was right, what was the right course to take. You know, what I've realized over the years is that many times God will work a message in me before he works it through me. And this is something that I have really had to do lately, is I've had to stand by my convictions. And I've had to take criticism. And it's been hard. It hadn't been easy. But God has showed me through this that I need to stand by my convictions, the ones that I believe are right. Look at the kind of harvest that Eric Liddell reaped in the latter part of his life, and that he is still reaping from this film and from his books. You never know the ripple effects of your small choices. You never know the impact you're going to have, whether it be positive or negative. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one reaches the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and box in such a way as not without beating my body. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who love his appearing." Matthew 25:21, which is the parable of the talent, says, "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.'" At the close of your life, do you want to end up in the hall of shame? Or would you rather end up in God's hall of fame, where he will greet you with open hands and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Let me give you four things here that I think will help you in becoming a man or a woman of principle and conviction. The first thing is to set your standards as God's Word. Set your standards as God's Word. His Word is your plumb line. The second thing, set your mind or set your face like flint, not to compromise your biblical convictions. The third thing, become accountable to other committed Christians for support and encouragement. And the last thing is, learn to take criticism. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work this message in my life and work it in each and every life here. In Jesus' name, amen.